Amen. As we begin today, we're going to look at the rise of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. We'll make a little stab at explaining the difference between those two terms a little bit later on. First thing I should ask you this morning is, do any of you happen to know what the largest church in the world is? The world's largest church. It isn't First Baptist in Dallas. It isn't even Joel Osteen's church in Houston, although he's trying. No? It's in Korea. It's in Seoul, Korea. It is the Yoido Full Gospel Church in Seoul, Korea, pastored by David Yonggi Cho. And it is a charismatic church. It has 240,000 members in weekly attendance. It is the largest church in the world. Which leads me to several superlative statements that have been made about Pentecostalism, that it is the most explosive Christian movement of the 20th century, according to Christian History Magazine. It's the single most significant development in 20th century Christianity, according to the Dictionary of Christianity in America. And Vincent Sinan, who is a professor of church history at Regents University in Virginia Beach and has been in the Pentecostal holiness tradition all of his life, but he's the scholar for the movement, and this book is the classic book on it, the Holiness Pentecostal Tradition. Vincent Sinan says, Pentecostalism has grown beyond a mere passing movement and can now be seen as a major Christian tradition alongside the Roman Catholic, Orthodox, and Reformation Protestant traditions. And we'll just add one more thing to that. In fact, Pentecostalism is the second largest Christian tradition after the Roman Catholic Church. There are 500 million Pentecostals. They grow at the rate of 13 million a year. By the end of today, there will be 35,000 more. They grow at the rate of 35,000 per day. We're going to look, first of all, at classic Pentecostalism because we're looking at the history of this movement. And the features of classic Pentecostalism are, first of all, an emphasis on something called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is seen by Pentecostals as not as conversion, or not as part of conversion, but a second experience, a subsequent experience to conversion. In classic Pentecostalism, the evidence of this baptism with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Also in classic Pentecostalism, you find a free-flowing, definitely non-liturgical worship. And if any of you have never been to a Pentecostal service, and I do not mean a charismatic service, I mean a classic Pentecostal service with an independent Pentecostal congregation or the Assemblies of God as they used to be, that they're very much changing. But if you'd like to see a movie that takes you into that experience, you can actually rent a movie called The Apostle with Robert Duvall, and you will see what an old-fashioned classic Pentecostal worship service is like. And the reason is they didn't use actors in that movie. They used Pentecostals and said, go. So they did. But there's a tremendous bunch of stuff going on at once. There's praying in tongues all over the congregation at the same time, simultaneously. And there will be people starting choruses and starting hymns as the Spirit leads. There'll be people standing up giving exhortation, what they call words of prophecy. There'll be tongues and interpretation. It is free-flowing and non-liturgical. In the early days, there were external signs of holiness. Holiness was defined by separatism and things you gave up. Ladies didn't wear makeup. Many did not cut their hair. Dress was modest. Women frequently did not wear jewelry. Some groups got down to being against drinking Coca-Cola and wearing wristwatches. But the point is that you used to be able to see a person and say, I bet that's Pentecostal. Anyway, that's classic Pentecostalism. There are some theological precursors to this movement. There's the Wesleyan Holiness Movement. The Wesleyan Holiness Movement. I won't go into great detail about this, but I will say this. John Wesley left a lot of people confused for at least 100 years and beyond, because John Wesley taught a second experience that he called entire sanctification. And so he said that you could have this second work of grace, and that would perfect you in love. Now, it didn't mean that you were sinlessly perfect, but somehow it would be an experience of sanctification that God would bestow upon you so that you were just as changed as you were at your conversion, and your heart was made perfect in love, and you had a new incentive to try to please God. Well, many, many branches of the Methodist Church taught this and tried to define when it would happen and how it would look like, And then at the same time, in the 19th century, many of you know about the Keswick movement. It was imported from England, and they also taught a second blessing experience. And that second blessing was called by them the higher life or the abundant life. Some people have called it the deeper life. And it is, a teaching that says, just as you've taken your justification by faith, take your sanctification by faith. And basically what it says is, quit trying so hard. Quit trying to obey rules. You know you can't. Quit trying to keep laws. That's impossible. Let go and let God. In other words, just let God's Spirit work through you. That was the Keswick teaching. So there was that second blessing idea from both the Wesleyan Holiness Movement and the Keswick movement in America by the end of the 19th century. Holiness teachers tended to be followers of Charles Finney. They, and by the way, this whole movement that we're going to talk about is absolutely Arminian, absolutely consistently five-point Arminian. So figure out what a Calvinist believes, and it's the opposite in the early days of Pentecostalism. The followers of Charles Finney, the Arminian evangelist, believed that the second blessing was the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You see what's going on here. There had been the second blessing taught by Wesley, then the holiness people taught it. Eventually, they began to split off from the Methodists and join their own and form their own denominations. But the holiness teachers began to call that second blessing the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, there began to be essentially two groups. Those who equated second blessing with baptism with the Holy Spirit, and then those who said, no, there's a third one. There's conversion, second blessing is entire sanctification, and then there's a third blessing called the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and that produces power to serve God. So they began to, some began to teach that there were three experiences. In 1901, a Bible teacher named Charles Parham, who had been a Methodist, started a college in Topeka, Kansas. And what you previously just saw up there, that is the unique contribution of Charles Parham, is that he associated this experience called the baptism with the Holy Spirit with tongues. Parham was a young Methodist minister. He opened Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas. And as early as 1891, he taught that tongues should accompany the baptism. I'm using the baptism in quotation marks because I'm trying to tell you what they believed. And along the way, I am going to have to insert some exegesis of Scripture here. But this is, when we talk about the baptism, we are talking about their terminology, what they felt that they were seeing in the book of Acts, a subsequent experience to conversion. And Parham began to teach that tongues should accompany the baptism, and he thought that they should be known earthly languages for evangelizing the world. So his idea was that God would pour out His Spirit and people would be able to speak, and it would be very much like it was on the day of Pentecost. They would be speaking languages that would be understood. So Parham connected the idea of the baptism with the Holy Spirit with missions. He told students to study Acts for the evidence that a believer had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He left for 3 days. He said, I want you to study the book of Acts and see what was the common denominator of those who were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they found tongues to be that evidence. Well, Parham already believed that. He wanted them to find it. And they did. And so they discovered that tongues was that evidence. By the way, I cannot help myself. Let me just say here that several rules of exegesis have already been violated in this whole endeavor. And one cardinal rule of exegesis that I want to make sure that you understand is that you never draw your teaching from the narrative passages of Scripture. You do not teach your theology from the narrative passages of Scripture. You teach your theology from the didactic passages of Scripture, from the teachings of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles. In other words, what you don't do is say, okay, here's a story, and these things happened in the story. Therefore, I will teach that these things must happen to you. You can see how the problem would happen if you taught the rich young ruler. Jesus told the rich young ruler, go and sell all of your possessions and come and follow me. Well, by this kind of exegesis that they did, you could say that's what Jesus would say to all of you. Go sell your possessions in order to be converted, in order to be saved. You see the problem with using a narrative story to teach your theology. It's the teaching passages from whence we draw our theology. So the point is, Parham and his students were already off to a bad start here. They found that tongues would be that evidence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, the next thing that happened was that since he returned on the 30th of December, they found this evidence. He said, let's spend New Year's Eve in prayer in 1900. 1901 was about to dawn. And so they spent all of New Year's Eve in prayer. Nothing happened particularly. And then at 7 o'clock on New Year's Eve, 1900, probably the most important event in Pentecostal history happened. Students gathered together for prayer for the tongues experience without the result during the day, but at 7 o'clock, Agnes Osman, who was a mission student, asked Parham to pray for her with the laying on of hands. He quickly prayed as to whether or not the laying on of hands would be appropriate. He decided it was. He prayed for her. Very quietly, very gently, she then spoke with a tongue. Now, some say that it was Chinese. And furthermore, the report goes that she kept speaking it for a couple of days. Another report says she even wrote Chinese characters. And she could not, for a couple of days after that, speak English. That is one of the reports. In the next few days, many other students spoke in tongues, including Parham himself. The result of all of this was the first of many Pentecostal traditions, a split. Some of the students left. Some of the students left, but Parham received the baptism in his view, spoke in tongues. He closed the school. He took several students with him to hold revival, should be services, revival services throughout Kansas. Naturally, the tongues and the healing brought publicity, and he preached to many crowds in the Midwest and the East Coast and Canada. He did this for several years. Then Parham moved down to Houston, and he opened a Bible school in Houston. And one of his students was a black holiness preacher named William J. Seymour. And it's awful to even recount this kind of thing, but these were the days of intense segregation. So William Seymour could not actually come in the classroom, but he could sit in the hall and listen to the white teacher teach. So he sat in the hall, he listened to Parham teach this theory of baptism in the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues. He was the least likely person that you would ever think might bring about an evangelistic revival. He was blind in one eye. He was the son of slaves. He had no formal education. But he listened to Parham, and he believed Parham's theory that tongues should be associated with this second experience. So then, Seymour was asked to pastor a small group of Baptists in Los Angeles. They'd been expelled from their church for holding the holiness doctrine of the entire sanctification, the second blessing, which at that time, of course, was not associated with tongues. But so this Baptist church had expelled some members, and they were going to form a new Baptist church in Los Angeles. So he preached his first sermon at this new holiness church. And straight out of the chute, he preached from Acts 2, declaring that tongues was the evidence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The next night, the church was padlocked. He came back to preach again, and the church was padlocked to keep Seymour out. So a family let him stay in their home and preach in the living room. That living room grew too large. He moved to another home to preach. He had not himself received the gift of tongues, but he was convinced that biblically this is what should happen when you receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit. So on the night of April 9th, 1906, he and seven others fell to the floor in ecstasy, and they all began to speak in tongues. 3 days later, the first white man spoke in tongues. And large crowds gathered, and the services were held on the front porch until the floor gave way. So they had to find a building to meet in. Seymour found a building where the revival services could continue, and that's the building you see there in the picture. It was an abandoned African Methodist Episcopal church. It was an AME church, which had recently been a livery stable. It was located at 312 Azusa Street. And before we go on, Max has found here the front page of the Los Angeles Daily Times for April 18th, 1906. And you see the headline, Weird Babble of Tongues. This revival had gotten bigger and bigger. What was happening is that they were just meeting all day long and far into the night. So they rented this former church building, which had recently been used as a livery stable, and they began to meet there, and they cleaned up the debris, and they began to meet from morning till night, 10 o'clock in the morning till late at night. And crowds began to gather. There were these manifestation of tongues, ecstatics goings on, and the Los Angeles and the revival caught the attention of the press. What is very interesting about this particular headline that Max has here is that it is April 18th, 1906. While Los Angeles were reading that story about the earthquake that was going on spiritually at Azusa Street, a real earthquake was going on in San Francisco. The San Francisco earthquake was happening that very morning, and it was the headline for the next day, April 19th. But this is kind of a tale of two earthquakes, a physical one and a spiritual one, because it was an amazing, as I say, free-flowing, extremely informal event. Vincent Sinan says, a visitor to Azusa Street during the 3.5 years the revival continued would have met scenes that beggared description. Men and women would shout, weep, dance, fall into trances, speak and sing in tongues, and interpret their message into English. In true Quaker fashion, anyone who felt moved by the Spirit would preach or sing. There was no robed choir, no hymnals, no order of service, but there was an abundance of religious enthusiasm. In the middle of it all was Elder Seymour, who rarely preached, and much of the time kept his head covered in an empty packing crate behind the pulpit. At times, he would be seen walking through the crowds with $5 and $10 bills sticking out of his hip pockets that people had crammed there unnoticed by him. At other times he would preach by hurling challenges at anyone who did not accept his views, or by encouraging seekers at the wood plank altars to let the tongues come forth. To others he would exclaim, be emphatic, ask for salvation, sanctification, the baptism with the Holy Ghost, or divine healing. This went on for days, and we're talking about for 3.5 years. People visited Azusa Street from all over the U.S. Many preachers came. Many preachers had been praying for revival. They thought this was it. They made the long trek out to California. Very difficult to do in those days. You had to go by train most of the time, and it was not easy. But they came, and they were involved in this revival. The revival was open to excesses and spiritual counterfeits. There were people who came in and began to, there were spiritists who came in, began to try to do seances, for example. So this is the first kind of problem that has existed over and over again. It started right there. It was open to excesses and spiritual counterfeits. There is a statement I wanted to read about that. Yeah. There were physical demonstrations such as the jerks, the holy laugh, the holy dance, and singing in the spirit. Before long, spiritualists and mediums from the numerous occult societies of Los Angeles began to attend and to contribute their seances and trances to the services. Disturbed by these developments, Seymour wrote to Charles Parham for advice on how to handle the spirits and begged him to come to Los Angeles and take over supervision of the revival. Parham finally came to Azusa Street. He was shocked at the excesses. As a matter of fact, this was interesting that when he came, he was the person who had been Seymour's teacher, but he was very turned off by the whole thing and spoke out against it. And those in charge by that point asked him to leave. And so eventually, Parham denounced Seymour and the revival. Now, many Pentecostal groups owe their beginning to Azusa Street. Here are some of the people who do. First of all, there's Charles H. Mason. He was a Black Baptist minister, again, the son of freed slaves. He founded the Church of God in Christ. And he went to Azusa Street. He felt a wave of glory there and spoke in tongues. He began to preach the Pentecostal doctrine and started the Church of God in Christ. In 1913, the white ministers of the Church of God in Christ broke off to form the Assemblies of God. That sounds a little worse than it is. It was not actually a racist move. It was the fact that they were sort of informally under Mason, credentialed by him. There were problems that they saw, and they wanted to form their own group. So they formed the Assemblies of God. The Black Church of God in Christ has about 7 million members right now. It's twice as large as the Assemblies of God. But it and the Assemblies of God are the two largest of the classic Pentecostal denominations. The interesting thing that happened, along with many interesting things that happened, was a man named T.B. Barrett was in the United States, and he was a Norwegian Methodist pastor. He was in New York City, and he heard about Azusa Street. So it was, you know, very hard to get to California, so he began to write Seymour. And there in New York, he received the Pentecostal experience, and then he returned to Oslo. Well, he started an Azusa-type meeting in Oslo with all the gifts of the Spirit manifested and the same kind of publicity. And again, he was a Methodist. So he started these Azusa-type meetings in Oslo, and he's credited with beginning the Pentecostal movements in Sweden, Norway, Denmark, Germany, France, and England. The Azusa Street Revival, says Vincent Sinan, is commonly regarded as the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement. Although many persons had spoken in tongues in the United States in the years preceding 1906, the meeting brought the practice to the attention of the world and served as catalyst for the formation of scores of Pentecostal denominations. Directly or indirectly, practically all of the Pentecostal groups in existence can trace their lineage to the Azusa mission. Even in India, an outbreak of tongues was reported in 1908 that had all the characteristics of the Azusa meeting. So the Holiness Pentecostal movement really spread to the farthest reaches of the world as a result of Azusa Street. Problems. Clashes and schisms followed the revival. There was, in spite of all of the hopes of everyone, a racial conflict at the Azusa Street Mission. Whites left because they said blacks had a lock on leadership. And then Seymour reportedly asked the Hispanics to leave. And he wrote bylaws so only blacks could hold office. After Seymour's death in 1922, his wife continued as pastor until 1931. Attendance went down, down, down. The revival had ended years before, and the building was razed as a fire hazard. Now, the Assemblies of God were formed in 1914 in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Again, these were mostly white ministers who had broken off from the black Church of God in Christ. They adopted a statement of faith. And this was a big deal because they really didn't want to adopt statements of faith. They started off like so many denominations do, just simply saying, can we all get along? And we don't need to put anything in writing. We need to just be led by the Spirit, trust each other. But they did adopt a statement of faith that put them on one definite side of this sanctification issue. They said that sanctification was progressive rather than instantaneous. So that then took them out of the Wesleyan holiness tradition that said you had to have an experience of sanctification. So you see where they've come down. They have said that sanctification is a lifelong process that begins at conversion. It's not something that's a second blessing that you take by faith. However, they skipped over the second blessing and held on to the third blessing. And the third blessing was, of course, that you were to have this subsequent experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit. But they did not precisely codify that yet. Everybody just believed it, but they did define the sanctification issue there. Before we go to the oneness issue that was addressed, let me just pause here and ask if there are any questions or comments. Anything that we went by too quickly or that raised an issue for you? Well, in 1916, something called the oneness issue was raised. And it was raised in April of 1913, 3 years before. There was a camp meeting out in Arroyo Seca, California. And there was a baptismal service. A lot of people were being baptized in a mass baptismal service. And one of the evangelists, Robert McAllister, pointed out that in Matthew 28, Jesus commands people to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when you get to the book of Acts, nobody baptizes using those words, according to Luke. Luke doesn't repeat those words in the book of Acts. Instead, everybody is either baptized in Jesus' name or on the authority of Jesus' name or into the name of Jesus in the book of Acts. But you never see a baptism with the phrase, the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. McAllister apparently baptized people in the name of Jesus. And this kind of just shocked everybody there. And it deeply influenced a Los Angeles pastor named Frank Ewart. Frank Ewart took a year and formulated some doctrines. And let's see, I had a note to read something to you, but I don't think I need to do that. Here were the doctrines. He said there's only one personality in the Godhead. And the personality has three titles. In other words, it's not three persons or three subsistences as was formulated in the classic creeds. It's one personality, but the personality happens to have three titles: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That personality is named Jesus. The doctrine of the Trinity, according to Ewart, was a mistake. Baptisms in that Trinitarian formula were not true baptisms. And rebaptism in Jesus' name was necessary. And then here was the deal breaker. Faith, baptism, and tongues were all essential to salvation. This is the first person to teach that tongues was essential to salvation and that a certain type of baptism was essential to salvation along with faith. Of course, you can immediately think of all that is wrong with this doctrine. It doesn't do justice to the many, many verses that speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. I'm very fortunate. I knew a oneness minister, and he told me that there was one verse that gave him problems, and I was sorry to hear there weren't more, but he told me that there was one verse that gave him problems, so it's a good verse to remember. I wish I'd written it down for you, but it is the verse in the book of John where Jesus is talking about how he will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he says that he will not speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears. And the problem for Gordon McGee, the oneness minister, was, of course, who is he hearing from? Since his teaching is not his own, who is he hearing from? So just thought you might like to know that little tidbit. But in any event, these doctrines threaten to engulf the AG. Many of the AG leaders were persuaded, and the leaders and whole churches across the United States submitted to rebaptism, rebaptizing all their members and even the pastor in Jesus' name. There was a strong discussion, but the Trinitarian position prevailed at the General Council of the Assemblies of God in October 1916. Let me say one more thing before I go to 1918. The Oneness Pentecostals left. They formed, again, several denominations. One of the most famous ones was the United Pentecostal Church. And I believe that their most famous congregation here in the United States is just a few blocks away. It's called Promised Land. It used to be the United Pentecostal Church, pastored by Kenneth Phillips. His son, Randy Phillips, pastors a mission church, a satellite. Promised Land is a church that teaches that for salvation, you're not justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You are saved by faith, baptism in Jesus' name, and speaking in tongues. And anybody that doesn't have those three things is not saved. So, in spite of all the favorable publicity that you see about Promised Land in the paper, and in spite of the very good public relations they have with all of Austin, that's what they believe. It's a denial of the gospel. In 1918, the AG officially adopted the position that tongues is the initial evidence of... Wait. Did I put regeneration on my notes? That's awful. I know what I did. I put tongues is the initial, etc. And you, Elder Smith, put regeneration. I should not have put etc. What that should read is that the AG officially adopted the position that tongues is the initial physical evidence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So the idea is this. In the Assemblies of God and among classic Pentecostals, people were encouraged to have this second experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit. It was not conversion. They were told it was not conversion. They are told it's not conversion. But it is strongly encouraged so that many feel like very much second-class Christians if they have not experienced this and they have not received the gift of tongues, which is the evidence of it. All right. Latino Pentecostals. Henry Ball founded the Latino District Council of the Assemblies of God. Francisco Olazabal founded the Latin American Council of Christian Churches. And the reason all this is interesting is because these groups have taken off. Right now there are more than 10,000 congregations of small churches. They attract 30,000 to 40,000 Latinos annually from Roman Catholicism. Now, First Pentecostal megachurch. Don't put the rest. Does anybody know what the First Pentecostal megachurch was? First big one. 5,000 members. Known all over the United States. Can anybody guess? Don't you know your Pentecostal history? No. This is kind of a this is kind of a niche market sort of history thing. No, it was Angelus Temple, A-N-G-E-L-U-S. And its founder was Amy Semple McPherson. Amy Semple McPherson was born Amy Kennedy in 1890 in Ontario. She was introduced to Pentecostalism by the preaching of Robert Semple, whom she married at age 17. He was a preacher. They went to Hong Kong as missionaries. They had a daughter. Robert died there in Hong Kong 2 years later. Amy returned home and she ministered in the Salvation Army. She was healed of appendicitis while she was in the hospital. A miraculous healing was given to her, and she heard a voice saying, "Now will you go?" And she interpreted that to mean, "Will you go be an evangelist? Will you go preach?" So she and her husband, Robert, started an itinerary preaching ministry. Robert had died. This was the second husband, Harold McPherson. They began to hold tent revivals and preach in the largest halls available. Well, Amy wasn't spending much time with her husband and wasn't at home much, and so he divorced her for abandonment. But during that time, she was becoming a nationwide celebrity. Many people had heard about Sister Amy and that she was coming to town, bringing her tent, and crowds would turn out. She was an extremely eloquent speaker, very mesmerizing in her ability to speak. And she raised the funds and she built Angelus Temple in Los Angeles. It had 5,300 seats and they were filled at every service. People came to see and hear Amy. A lot of entertainment people came to see and hear Amy. Her sermons were translated into Spanish by an aspiring young actor named Anthony Quinn. And she began to combine worship with entertainment. Her sermons were very dramatic. She dressed up as a policeman one Sunday morning, rode a motorcycle out on the stage, held up a white-gloved hand, blew a whistle, and yelled, "Stop, you're going to hell." People loved this kind of thing. She was on the radio, and she was the first woman to preach a radio sermon. She was the first woman to be granted a broadcast license for a radio station. Started one. She founded the International Church of the Four Square Gospel. It is a knockoff of the Assemblies of God, very same doctrine. But Four Square churches now have proliferated. They're especially all over the West. And the four squares of the gospel were salvation, healing, baptism in the Spirit, and the Second Coming. She claimed to be kidnapped in 1926. She went to the beach with her mother. Her mother looked around. She wasn't there. And several weeks later, she walked across the border from Mexico into the Arizona desert, claiming she had been kidnapped. She said she'd walked for 13 days, but her shoes were pretty new and did not look like that they had survived 13 days. Her radio announcer had disappeared about the same time. And so it was rumored that there had been a romantic liaison between her and the announcer, and she fell out of favor with the press. There was a huge trial, but she was exonerated for lack of evidence. She established a pattern of popularity, fundraising, entertainment, and scandal that has been part of the charismatic movement ever since. And this entertainment business is enormously important because up till Sister Amy, the Pentecostal churches had been small. They had been rough and ready, free-flowing worship, as I said. They had been in many ways very powerful, but extremely informal services. She lifted things to a whole new level. She had a mega church that was big on entertainment, and she was a nationwide celebrity. She was married and divorced twice. She was the first Pentecostal preacher well known to the public at large, and she established, as I say, this recurring pattern. Later notable Pentecostals, Oral Roberts, the healing evangelist of the 1950s. He was the first one to use TV extensively. Of course, you know that he established Oral Roberts University. He also built a City of Faith hospital. He shocked everyone in the late 60s by leaving his Pentecostal denomination and joining the Methodist Church. As many of you have been perhaps keeping up, Oral Roberts University is plagued by scandal again. There are financial irregularities being charged to Oral's son, Richard Roberts, and Oral has come back out of retirement to try to straighten all that out. One of the major Pentecostal forces behind the scenes was Demos Shakarian. He was an Armenian businessman. I'm sure he was an Armenian too, but he was an Armenian. And he was the founder of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. Back in the late 60s and early 70s, there were Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowships all over the United States. Upwardly mobile businessmen loved to gather together. They would testify about great things that the Lord had done. And he was one of the first health and wealth advocates. The idea that if you were obedient and if you were favored by the Lord, He would prosper you and you would be successful in your business and healthy as well. So this is where that kind of gospel began to creep in, was with the Full Gospel Businessmen's meetings. Then there was David Du Plessis. David Du Plessis was a South African. He was an Assemblies of God minister in New York City, but he reached out to the National Council of Churches in New York City to try to bring the Pentecostal message into the mainline churches. Because of his growing relationship with the National Council of Churches, he was invited to Vatican II to be the single Pentecostal observer at Vatican II. He was excommunicated by the Assemblies of God in 1962 because he would not bend to their authority. He's been one of the biggest promoters of Roman Catholic and Pentecostal dialogue. And he was given, he has a nickname, Mr. Pentecost. He was given the Good Merit Medal in 1983 by Pope John Paul II, the first non-Catholic to receive that medal. Now you can probably see that some problems are beginning to develop here. We've got, you know, extensive cooperation and blurring of lines between Pentecostals and Roman Catholics, even to the extent of a Good Merit Medal being given to David Du Plessis. The man at the bottom is John Wimber. He's founder of the Vineyard Churches and a professor at Fuller Seminary. And while he does not claim to be either a Pentecostal or charismatic, he argues that signs and wonders should accompany the preaching of the Word. A lot of younger ministers and younger congregations have most perhaps of their charismatic associations connected with Wimber, reading Wimber's writings, observing Wimber. It was a Vineyard church in Toronto, Canada, a number of years ago that experienced manifestations of the Spirit, and again, there were some classic excesses like barking like dogs and that sort of thing. So Wimber, having founded the Vineyard Churches, went to Toronto, checked it out, did very much like Charles Parham did in Azusa, and he condemned the whole thing, which was a great surprise. The problem with Wimber, even though he's a very genial and very careful man, I think that he has gone overboard in sending the message that signs and wonders should accompany the preaching of the word, so that he thinks that church services should have time for that to happen and should allow opportunities for that to happen as part of the worship service. Well, you know what happens in a situation like that. Just like the things that happen when a minister says, come forward, accept the invitation, we're going to sing 16 verses of Just As I Am. Eventually somebody will give in and come forward. And so what happens is that when you demand signs and wonders, then there will be fake signs and wonders. It's much better to just let God do the signs and wonders. I've often said that we've prayed for more people to be healed here at Dayspring who have been healed than I ever saw healed at healing services in Pentecostal churches. So God still heals and God still works. He is the living God. But if you set up an atmosphere of expectancy, somebody will fill it. It's a little bit like when I counsel married couples. I ask them after it seems like we've settled everything over several sessions, I say, are there any new issues, anything else that we need to talk about? If they're silent for more than 10 seconds, I say, fine, I discharge you, because I don't want them sitting there thinking up stuff to talk about. If there's not anything that naturally occurs to them, then let's be done. So this is my problem with Wimber. Pentecostals, Neo-Pentecostals, and Charismatics. Significant growth among Pentecostals throughout the 30s and 40s, mostly in the lower social strata and among working classes. It was known as a lower class religion. But in 1943, the major Pentecostal denominations did something brilliant. They joined evangelicals in forming the National Association of Evangelicals, which was a boost for their respectability. Last week, Ben talked to you about the formation of the NAE. The National Association of Evangelicals was formed in part by Billy Graham, Harold John Ockingay, and all of these mainline conservative evangelicals. They permitted the Pentecostal denominations, like the Assemblies, to join them. Here's what happened that was funny. The fundamentalists wouldn't have anything to do with the NAE, and they wouldn't accept the Pentecostals either. So now the Pentecostals joined the NAE and no longer cared if they were known as fundamentalists or not. But this was a huge boost. Then in 1948, a major year for Pentecostals, these denominations, which were previously aloof from each other, formed the Pentecostal Fellowship of North America. Got Assemblies of God and several little denominations that had not really been able to get along too well, but then they joined the NAE. They started meeting together, fellowshipping in the lobbies of the hotels, and said, well, let's form the Pentecostal Fellowship of North America. And they did. But another thing that happened in 1948 was that the State of Israel was created. And that stimulated much preaching on prophecy. So people began to come to the churches to hear the preaching on prophecy after Israel was formed. Then Oral Roberts and Billy Graham came to prominence that year. Healings were seen on TV, and a revival of healing ministries began. Pentecostal growth in the post-war economic boom made the movement made more people aware of the movement and caused them to search the scriptures. So as people heard more about Pentecostal services and so on, and had relatives and loved ones who went into them, they began to ask, well, are these things true? Many non-Pentecostal pastors began to experience the gifts of the Spirit. We'll skip over these quickly, but there were two famous Episcopalians. Father Richard Winkler of Trinity Episcopal Church in Wheaton spoke in tongues and led his church into the gifts. He was permitted to remain as rector. Then in 1959, Father Dennis Bennett of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California, received tongues, and so did many of his church members. He was forced to resign. The church wanted him out, but the bishop moved him to St. Luke's in Seattle, which shortly grew to 2,000 members. These are all Episcopalians, and Father Richard Bennett Dennis Bennett wrote a famous book called 9 o'clock in the Morning. Similar events happened in mainline churches and on college campuses throughout the 60s and 70s. There was a big revival of gifts of the Spirit at Yale, and the people who spoke in tongues referred to themselves as glossolalies. Glossolalia is the Greek word for speaking in tongues. They call themselves glossolalies. These neo-Pentecostals tended to be less emotional, more Bible-centered, more orderly, and less separatistic than the classic Pentecostals. The term charismatic originally was synonymous with neo-Pentecostal, but now it tends to include all who believe in the spiritual gifts for today. So if you use charismatic, it's very hard to differentiate where one would be on the spectrum. Significant steps in two directions, steps backwards as well as step forward. Here's a step backward. Most of the heretical televangelists are in the charismatic movement. So this is Copeland, Paul Crouch. They're all in the charismatic movement. This is one of the most disturbing things. In 1967, the Catholic charismatic renewal began. This led Catholics to greater devotion to the Roman Catholic Church rather than leaving it. It even led some to greater devotion to Mary, greater devotion to the Rosary. There was more ecumenism and further obscuring of the gospel as a result of these manifestations in the Roman Catholic Church. More exegesis has been directed toward the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is a positive thing. John Stott's little book, Baptism and Fullness. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. D.A. Carson, Showing the Spirit. Wayne Grudem is enormously important. He's written a number of books, and he's put all of his findings in his great Systematic Theology. That's a household book that every Christian family should have. And Grudem was able to demonstrate that the gifts of the Spirit did not threaten the authority of Scripture, and that prophecy in the New Testament is a different thing than prophecy in the Old Testament. Enormously important. We won't go into all that, but Grudem has done the best work on the gifts of the Spirit. But it's half a century late. In other words, this kind of responsible exegesis should have been done in 1901. All right. More scholars and pastors have emphasized the authority of Scripture, cautioning against the excesses and counterfeits. Embrace that which is genuine. Reformed pastors who have accepted the gifts of the Spirit have been Martin Lloyd-Jones, James M. Boyce, and John Piper, as well as D.A. Carson and Wayne Grudem. And here is the last point. Non-cessationists, whether you call yourself that or call yourself a charismatic or call yourself a post-charismatic, which is a new phrase, they continue to learn and emphasize that the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. I will tell you in closing that one of the men who did the most to publicize the Azusa Street Revival wrote something about it 60 years later. And he said, as an old man up in his 80s, in the beginning of the Pentecostal work, I became very much exercised in the Spirit that Jesus should not be slighted by the exaltation of the Holy Ghost and of the gifts of the Spirit. There seemed to be a great danger of losing sight of the fact that Jesus was all in all. I endeavored to keep Him as the central theme and figure before His people. Jesus will always be the center of our preaching. All comes through and in Him. The Holy Spirit was given to show the things of Christ. The work of Calvary, the atonement, must be the center for our consideration. The Holy Ghost will never draw our attention from Christ to Himself, but rather reveal Christ in a fuller way. That's Frank Bartleman after 60 years of reflecting about what he saw at Azusa. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, thank You for the true works of Your Spirit that have been done in the lives of many of Your saints and in many of the churches throughout this country. We thank you, Lord God, for the true manifestations of your gifts. We pray, Lord God, again that you would help us to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. You are the living God. All things are possible with you. Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify your Son in this church and in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.